All right, before we start, love for us just to quiet our hearts and ask God to be our teacher this morning and our guide. Father, thank you for your word and the way it has the ability, like nothing else in the world, to help challenge us and shape us. And Father, that's what I'd ask this morning as we work through thinking about what it means to make you the center of our relationships. And so, Father, I'd ask that this morning that your Holy Spirit, as we read the Word and talk about a couple of things, that you really would. You'd be our guide, and you'd help us to be open so that wherever in our life we can be encouraged by your Word and what it means to live for you, that you'd encourage us this morning. And also, wherever you want to shape or grind or mold us to be more in line with the way you designed us to live, God, help us to be open to whatever hard teachings you may have for us this morning. So, Father, thanks for your goodness and your love for us. And it's because of Jesus that we enjoy this rich life and the opportunity to get together every week. So it's in his name that we always give thanks. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. The last in our series called Common Questions, talking about what does the Bible tell us about life and some of the most difficult things and common things that people ask about. And the last one is something certainly that's true. And we could really, you know, I was talking with Dan this morning, and it became really evident that we could do, you know, several weeks just dealing with this one question that I think is true of everybody that has spent any time in church and has an appreciation for what God tells us about life, which is, look, you can't read the Bible and not have an appreciation and an understanding that God made us to enjoy a rich relationship both with him and with other people. And yet, everybody I know would say this, that our experience tells us that both a rich relationship with him and a rich relationship with other people is not easy. So how do we make sense of that? And how do we go about, to the best of our ability, living at peace with God and enjoying our relationship with him? And especially, how do we go about, in a world that's marked by relational conflict, how do we go about experiencing peace in our relationships with other people? So, you know, one of the ways you can sort of tell what's true is when you watch TV and you see things that resonate with you, there's a chance that what you're watching, you find that there's some truth in it in your own experience in life. Now, this is way before my time, but a couple of weeks ago, someone sent me an email that had sort of the best of moments from the Honeymooners, and it was really interesting to watch. I mean, this is a show from, I think, the 50s, right? So, I'm not a senior citizen. I do have the hearing of one, but I'm not a senior citizen. But so some of you may remember some of you are old enough to remember the Honeymooners, and so the little clips that I watched in there, it was really interesting because even a show that was in the 50s really well illustrated the challenges of marriage in really, really funny ways, right? And so straight to the moon, Alice, right? But more modern TV shows show us not just the conflict of marriage, but a great show like Everybody Loves Raymond shows the conflict that can happen even just with our brothers and sisters and our in-laws especially, right? And can do it in a really humorous way, but also in a way that in some way resonates with us because we see that there's truth illustrated in those challenges of relationships with our siblings, even when we're adults, and certainly with our in-laws. And so one of the shows that certainly taught me a lot about life growing up, and it's where I get my ideas about discipline from, is from The Simpsons. And but, you know, the funny thing about The Simpsons is, in all honesty, it really does show the challenge of being able to figure out in healthy ways, because we see examples of what's not healthy, but it really well illustrates the struggles that we all have of trying to figure out how to get along with our coworkers, how to make sense of our deep wants and desires that we don't know how to communicate well in marriage, and certainly the issues of trying to figure out how in the world do we take these young skulls full of mush and help them become adults, right? And it really resonates with us because we understand that challenge, and although I imagine most of you, like me, you don't choke your children, there's times where you would like to, right? And certainly a great show that illustrates so well the conflict and the challenges that happen in the places even where we work is a show like The Office, which does a great job showing the difficulty and challenge of trying to trying to go to wherever your place of occupation is and get along with the different personalities and people that are there. So I think that you know, TV well illustrates the reality of relationships and the challenge that we can laugh at. But the other reality is, look, in our own lives, when we experience marital frustration with our kids or people that we work with, it's rare that we can laugh about it because it really does hurt and it's difficult and it's a real challenge in our lives. But like I said at the very beginning, look, one of the things you have to understand is from the beginning, God's intent was that we would really enjoy life and really enjoy relationships with Him and with other people. And there's such a beautiful and clear picture of this. If you open your Bibles, if you don't have your Bibles or your smartphones, I put this in your notes, and I want to read this to you because it really is. It's a beautiful picture of what God intends. And the problem is we tend to read Genesis chapter 1 and 2 already knowing the bad news, the back end of what's going to happen. And so it sort of robs us of the appreciation of what God originally intended. I want to read to you just a brief section out of Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And it says, The Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a suitable helper for him." And I'll remind you of how profound this is, that God has given Adam this incredible home to live in, a place where all of his physical needs were met and that he could live in safety and security. And so he had a great home. He had a phenomenal job where God said, "I'll give you latitude to shape and make of the garden what you want. Be creative. This is your place. Do something good with it. Shape it and mold it into the place that you want it to be." He has an amazing job. And beyond that, the scripture even tells us that in the beginning, Adam could walk in the garden and talk with God. And that becomes really clear in Genesis chapter 3. He's got an amazing place to live, an amazing job, and an amazing relationship with his creator that we'd all long for, to be able to ask God questions about life and reality and how we got here. And, you know, why does Adam have or not have a belly button? I mean, whatever he wanted to talk about, God was right there for him, right? And yet God says, it's not good for man to be alone. So even in spite of all that, God clearly made man and woman for relationship. He says it's not good for them to be alone. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So man gave names to all of the livestock, all the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. And a lot of people think that what this is going on here is this, like, well, no suitable helper. What the heck is this naming of the animals all about? And the reality is what God's doing is he's demonstrating for Adam that amongst everything that he's made, there's nothing quite like him. He's unique because he's made of material dust of the ground, but God has breathed his life into Adam. And God is displaying for Adam in a really tangible way that you're unique and there's nothing else here that's really complementary for you. And that wasn't good. That was the problem. So God is trying to help Adam even come to this. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God called man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was asleep, he took out of man's rib and he closed up the place around his flesh. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib that he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And it's really cool because there's kind of a play on words going on in here in the Hebrew where woman is like, whoa, man. The emphasis in the beginning of the word there of Eve, of her name and the way you pronounce it. And Adam, and really that's what's going on here, is there's an expression even in Hebrew here that Adam had this sense of genuine excitement and enthusiasm about what God had made for him. And then there's this funny commentary that sort of, it's like it's drawn out of this text to say, not just for Adam, but for everybody. Because it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." See, this wasn't just God's idea for just Adam and Eve. See, there's a sense in which what God's saying here is, this what you see here in this snapshot, it's for everybody that will come after them. That the sense of oneness, that one flesh that God intended, this complementary, beautiful relationship that would somehow complete what was missing when man did not have a suitable helper, a companion in his life, was somehow being made true in that earthly relationship. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, I don't, you know, there's lots of illustrations I like doing in church, but this is one we'll skip today. We'll all keep our clothes on. But this was, you know, this was a way that they were of saying that they were complete and they were comfortable in their own skin, and they were comfortable with one another. And so I want to remind you, before we get on to the bad news, just really, I mean, it really is true. God's intent was for us to enjoy life and relationships. And even though we read on, and you can read those verses in chapter 3, that whole section describes what happens when God just, he gave them one clear rule to govern their time in the garden. Just one. Don't eat from this one tree. And what ends up happening is there's this deception that goes on, and the people in there, apart from working together and making a decision together, or taking seriously the one rule, the one boundary that God put in their lives, what they do is they subvert that and they say, we think we know better how to live. And everything from that point unravels. Both Adam and Eve's relationship with God, but certainly even the animosity is so clear right away in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. Even just the animosity that they experience in that thing that was supposed to pull them together is so evident. And it's all because of one issue. And I'll tell you what it is. It's a big word, and it starts with P. And I would argue that it's the same issue that makes it difficult for us to enjoy the rich relationship with God and with other people that they did too. And it's the issue of pride. That somehow we know better how to make life work than God does. And we insist on doing things our way according to our rules. And I would argue that we experience the exact same enmity with God that they did. See, it's interesting because if you really take seriously what the Bible says, although we may want to blame world structures and governments and there's all sorts of things that we may want to blame on the problems of the world, it's really clear what the Scripture says. The problems that we experience in the world started because of man and woman, their rebellion against God. And I would say the clear evidence of what the Scripture teaches, and even most of our own experience teaches us, that the primary problem in the world isn't national setups or governments. It's not other people. The primary problem in the world is us. And it's the rebellion that still lives in us, just like it did in Adam and Eve. It's really interesting, and at the expense of wearing out a quote that's been used a lot, after World War II, the Times of London sent out a request for a number of influential people, and it asked them, so how do you make sense, and especially after World War II, think of how good this question was to ask, how do you make sense of the problems of the world? What's the cause of all this disharmony? And one of the letters was sent out to G.K. Chesterton. And Chesterton says in reply, really simply, he said, in response to your article, what's wrong with the world? Yeah. And I think that's a brilliant and beautiful and just foundationally true statement. But it's not just Chesterton wisdom that I think that shows us that this is true. Think of what the Scripture tells us. Paul, when he's talking about the problems in the world and the disharmony between people and God, he says, it's not a problem for some people, it's a problem for everyone. And one of the beautiful things about this is Paul isn't somehow making a loophole for himself where he would say, all have sinned except for me. Right? Paul doesn't say that. Paul not only talks about the universal problem, but Paul, even later on in his own letters, says it's not just a problem for the world, but he says, I understand that I'm guilty of pride and hubris, and that's part of what the problem of the world is. And even James, when he writes in his outstanding book of James, and in chapter 4, he's talking about these issues, and he does a great job of breaking them down. James says what? He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And he doesn't blame the government. He doesn't blame God. He could have said it's Rome's fault. We all hate Rome. And we see the disharmony that Rome has brought to our world. But he doesn't blame Rome. He doesn't blame the world system. And he doesn't blame the religious system that's gone awry. He says the problem of the world as it exists for both Christians, Jews, Romans, everybody, is the evil that lives inside of us. And the desires that it stirs up, and when we act on those desires. And that's the problem of the world. And so I think that you can see both in the world, and I think our own experience helps us come to see that if we really want to take seriously trying to figure out how do we make sense of moving to a place where we can live at peace with God, but especially live at peace with other people. The scripture not only tells us what the problem is, but it also helps us understand what the solution is. See, if you look and you think through human history, and I mean human history, human relationships, and this is especially true of marriage, has been based on three things. And the first one is security. People made decisions about who they would unite themselves with, especially in terms of their family and their family commitments, on what would bring the most security in their life. The second thing is status. People united themselves and their families together, especially in the ancient world, according to what would move them up the status or culture, society ladder in the world where they lived. And in ancient times, in fact, for most of human history, people have organized their relationships around those two things, security and status. Now, more recently, people have decided the best way to arrange our relationships is on the basis of happiness. What will bring me personal happiness or satisfaction? So we decide who we want to unite ourselves together with or spend the majority of our time depending on who is going to bring us the greatest sense of personal satisfaction. Hence, we understand why there's so many divorces today. Right? Because it's not about safety, it's not about security, it's about personal happiness. And when people fail to meet our desires that enrich our lives according to the standards that we're looking for, what do? We separate ourselves from those people to move on to what? To other people that will bring us the greatest sense of personal satisfaction in our life. And it's interesting that that's true, but the scripture says status, security, and happiness are insufficient to understand the basis of your relationships with other people, because God always intended for our relationships to be about primarily love and service, both to Him and to other people. And we'll never come to a place where we live at peace with God or peace with other people until the foundation of our relationship isn't based on status, it's not based on security, it's not even based on your personal happiness, but it's based on the very thing that God intended from the very beginning, which is mutual love and service and submission to one another. And until that becomes the foundation of what we build our lives from, we'll never fully experience the kind of peace that God endeavored for us to have. And you know the funny thing, I was thinking about this yesterday, in talking to my wife, I would argue that if you would build your life on sacrificial service to other people and service to God, not personal happiness, but holiness. My wife had this great saying that she said to me, she said last night, God's far more concerned about your holiness than He is your happiness. And when you devote your life to living in a holy way, on the basis of sacrificial love and service, I think you'll find those three things. Security, the status that we long for, and the happiness that we're all after. But it has to come from building it on the right foundations in life. It's interesting because we have a model of what that sort of rejecting pride, which was the original problem, and embracing humility. We have a great example of what this looks like. And I just, if you have your Bibles or you have your notes or you can pull to it, and I just want to read to you what Philippians tells us about the person of Jesus and the model that he is for us. And Paul makes this argument. He says, look, if you can get one thing, notice what he says, if you can get anything from what Christ has to offer us, pay attention. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, any of those things are true, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. And notice what he says here. What's it about? Have the same love, being one in spirit and mind. And then he says this beautiful phrase that we all could build our lives on. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Think about what it looks like to live in sacrificial love and service to other people. And I love what he does here. He says, if you're wondering what that looks like, notice what he says right here. He says, not looking to your own interest, but to the interests of others. And in verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as who? Yeah, Jesus. Let Jesus be your model. And notice what he says here. Who? Being in very nature God. If there's anybody who didn't have to humble themselves, if there's anyone that didn't, that could have said, you know what? I'm God, you serve and worship me, not the other way around. If there's anyone that could have said that and had the right to say it, it was who? It was Christ. But notice what he says here. He says, who being in very nature God didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. And not only being submissive to the Father's will, but being a servant to who? Now, I've told you this before, and I want you to follow this and think about this. What if Jesus had made his decisions in life on the basis of his own personal security? He would not have gone to the cross. He wouldn't have even bothered coming to earth. What if he'd done it on the basis of his status? Think of what he gave up by coming to earth. And think if he had made his decisions in life on the basis of, I'm going to do what makes me... You want to talk about bad news for you and me? That's it, baby. If Jesus had made decisions in life based on what we've made decisions in life on the basis of historically of what we build our relationships on, we'd be, in theological terms, hosed. You know, John talked about sucked last week, and the Greek word for suck is sukeo. I would say hosed, and it's just that. It's hosed. We would be in deep trouble, and there would be no way out. See, this is the beautiful thing about what God, when we understand sacrificial service, we understand exactly what Jesus did for us. He saw us in a desperately helpless situation. And he knew that we had a very legitimate need of forgiveness. And there was no way that we could get it on our own. See, real genuine sacrificial service is like that. You see the legitimate needs of other people and you move from where you are, even if that means giving up some comfort or maybe even personal happiness, and you move to a place where sacrificially you'll genuinely serve and love other people and their legitimate needs. I want you to think about what that looks like in maybe like your marriage. What would that look like? To move away from your own personal peace and happiness when you find your spouse has a legitimate need. And maybe you're the person that God put in their life to meet that legitimate need, what it looks like for you to move into that place and love and serve that person sacrificially. See, relationships don't just happen by accident. My mom took Heather and I up to Canada and Alaska this year, and one of the things I got to do was go through this garden. And I'm not a garden person, but I walked through the Bouchard Gardens of Vancouver, and I marveled. Is there a Canadian in here? I heard people. Oh. So, anybody been in there? You marvel at what these people did, taking a quarry and producing this incredible, incredible variety of species that thrive in there. And you understand this: it didn't happen by accident, and it didn't happen because people occasionally committed to making that place flourish and a place of life. It's a daily, huge investment of time and energy over and over and over again to get that place to flourish like that. And I would say, you know what? It would be nice if we didn't have to tend to our relationships, wouldn't it? If we just could put it on autopilot and make them go, baby, but it's not like that. See, genuine sacrificial service is something we always have to move towards to tend. Why is it so difficult? Well, there's several reasons, and I'm just going to work through three real quickly. And here's the first one from a couple of years ago. We did the Married Couples Ministry sponsored a DVD series that we watched together called Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage. And I just want to show you a quick clip from it.
We're going to start discussing men's brains, women's brains, and how they're very different from each other. Now, I want to start with men's brains. All right? Now, men's brains are very unique. Men's brains are made up of little boxes. And we have a box for everything. We've got a box for the car. We've got a box for the money. We've got a box for the job. We've got a box for you. We've got a box for the kids. We've got a box for your mother somewhere in the basement. We got boxes everywhere. And the rule is, the boxes don't touch. When a man discusses a particular subject, we go to that particular box, we pull that box out, we open the box, we discuss only what is in that box. All right? And then we close the box and put it away, being very, very careful not to touch any other boxes. Now, women's brains are very, very different from men's brains. Women's brains are made up of a big ball of wire. And everything is connected to everything. The money's connected to the car's connected to your job, and your kids are connected to your mother, and everything's connected to everything. It's just like... It's like the internet superhighway, okay? And it's all driven by energy that we call emotion. And it just, it's one of the reasons why women tend to remember everything. Because if you take an event and you connect it to an emotion, it burns in your memory and you can remember it forever. The same thing happens for men. It just doesn't happen very often because, quite frankly, we don't care.
A brilliant job in a really short, really short period of time explaining that, you know what, the reality is there's fundamental differences, not only between men and women, but between all of us. We're all wired differently. We all speak different languages. And a practical way to think about how this works out, especially in marriage, is... I might have a fictitious couple come and say to me, it feels like there's no magic left in our relationship, and so the spouse, the wife, might say to me something like this. She might say, "I just don't feel like my husband loves me anymore," and the husband will roll his eyes and his head. I mean, this, like I said, this is fictitious. It would never happen, but. Might roll his eyes and his head, and he says, "What do you mean I don't love you? I get up every morning, I make breakfast for the kids, I head out and I work hard every day, and I've been doing it for 35 years, earning a living, paying, making money so we can pay our mortgage and our rent. What do you mean I don't love you? Look at all that I've done to provide for you and the kids," right? And the wife will say, "But you don't love me." And the guy has no idea, right, what his wife is saying. And likewise, the wife might say to him, what I need from you is communication. I want to know what you're thinking and what you're feeling and what your day was like. And the husband will say, I just went through my whole day and it wasn't that exciting to me. And the last thing I want to do is come home and relive it for you and tell you what my day was like, right? The husband, I just want to come home and put my feet up, right? And have a beer and watch TV, right? And then I want to go to bed and I want to have bad, passionate sex. And the wife then rolls her eyes and her head and says, what are you talking about, right? And part of the primary problem in life that's so well illustrated in this video and in that story is that typically we speak out of very different languages in our life. And one of the hardest things in life to ever get over is that hurdle where we have a perception of the world in a relationship and we think it's the right, we're convinced it's the right one. And because of that, we're not willing to move to a place where we say, is it possible that there's another way to look at this situation? Is it possible that I'm missing something fundamental that might be going on here that I'm not aware of? And so typically think about this. When we sit down and we talk and we have conversation or arguments, how often do you sit down and you work from a place where your desire is to know what the other person is thinking and seeing? No. If you're like me, and most of you are, I know, when you sit down and you get in a heated conversation, the thing you're most interested in is helping the other person see what? You want them to come from here over here, but the last thing you're willing to do or excited about doing is moving from here over to there. And if you want to talk about what it looks like to live in sacrificial service and love other people, you cannot do it in your workplace with your kids or with your spouse if you're not willing to find out where their legitimate needs, wants, and desires lie. And the only way you'll be able to figure that out is if you become a good listener that's more convinced that my job is not to tell the other person what I want them to know, but to become a good listener and desire to say, the most important thing that I can do here is to seek to understand the other person so that I know what it looks like for me to genuinely, in a selfless, sacrificial way, love the other person the way God made them to be loved. See, when we're willing to do that, when we're willing to say the most important thing, and I say this, but the last thing I want you to do is come and watch us in our pastor's meeting where I go, hey, can you be quiet for a couple minutes so I can finish here? Because, you know, I mean, think about how hard this is. When you're having a discussion with someone, our minds are like this. As the other person is talking, we're already formulating our response before the other person's even done. Because we have such a desire for other people to understand us ahead of the desire to really seek to understand other people. But see, if we do that, if we're always working from that perspective of my way and my perspective is more important than yours, you'll never be able to move to that place where you understand the needs, the genuine, and this is what I mean, legitimate needs and desires of other people, and be able to move yourself to a place where you'll be able to love them. The second thing that is so true in relationships is I try and help people think of relationships as a pie. And when you have conflict, you can slice up that pie and you can assign blame in that pie to whoever you want. And I do this with couples a lot of times. And I say to them, I say, okay, so what I want you to do, and I give them time just to write out, and I want them to understand, how do you assign who's at fault in this relationship and where they're at fault? And the thing that I'm interested in is, and I said, okay, so I want to start with one question for you. I want you to think about, where are you at fault? Where's your slice of this pie? Because typically, in almost every conflict, people see what on the pie? Who's most responsible for the problems or the conflict? The other person. But inevitably, everybody has a little bit of humility, and they go, well, I'm responsible for this little tiny, you know, Weight Watchers slice right here, right, of the pie. And the thing I say to them is, hey, I'm really not concerned about how legitimate the rest of this stuff is, but the first thing I want to identify is, where is your responsibility in this conflict? Because inevitably, in conflict, God wants us, and see, no matter how much we cajole, manipulate, out of our anger, or whatever we use to manipulate to get our way in relationships, we want people to respond out of genuine love, to move to a place where they're living in a healthy way, responding to God and to us. And we, hopefully, that's what we want for ourselves, too. And I think that one of the things that's true, and this is a true, genuine sign of humility, when you realize that the responsibilities of the brokenness of the world isn't just other people. And part of what's going on, even just in this relational conflict, is there's motivations, desires, hurts, angers that are driving my behavior. And the first place that God wants you to be responsible for working through is to figure out where you can line up your own life with what God originally desired for you to do. So no matter how small you may see your part in the conflict, the thing that's so important is that, see, God wants us primarily to worry about the speck in our own eye before we worry about the log in other people's lives. And see, if you want to earn integrity with other people, find out what it looks like when you admit and confess to other people that you're in conflict with, and you admit and confess your part in the responsibility and take ownership for it and move to a place where you're dealing with it in a healthier way. And see if that doesn't give you a little bit more equity in the relationship for the other person to respond in genuine love to you. Doesn't mean that they always will, but at least you have the hope of dealing with people from a place of honesty and equity. See, a way of thinking about this is really well illustrated in this quote from Mark Driscoll in his book, Real Marriage. He says, every home accumulates trash, so we must take it out often. Failure to do so stinks up the entire house. Sin is like trash, and every home has it too. Repentance and forgiveness is how a couple takes their trash out. If you're married, you will have conflict. You can't avoid it, because marriage is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. And that's not just the other person, but you're the imperfect person too. And it's necessary. See, you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 15 about the true vine and about how God prunes all of us? My wife's cousin for a number of years was a manager of an orchard. And so it was really cool because we were down there visiting where the orchard was. It's an apple orchard. They have all these different kinds of apples that they grow there. And, I mean, I figured you got apple trees and you just grow apples, right, and box them and ship them off somewhere. It was amazing to me the science that goes into keeping an orchard healthy. I was mesmerized by all the things he was telling me about what they do to keep the orchard and each individual tree healthy. And so one of the things that he told me, and I texted him, on Friday, because I thought, I got to make sure I got these numbers right. So I text Danny and I go, hey, remind me again, annually, on average, how much pruning do you do to each tree? And also then in the spring, when the trees start to bud, they knock off a bunch of the buds so that each apple or each bloom that turns into an apple sucks nutrition out of the tree. So in order for them to get a maximum yield of good apples, they knock off a percentage of the buds. He says, anywhere from 10 to 25% of every tree every year gets pruned in order to keep it healthy. And anywhere from 50 to 90% of the buds get knocked off in the spring in order to achieve maximum health. I see now, I'm not going to say that there's a one-to-one correlation here between pruning that they do in an orchard to keep it healthy and pruning that has to happen in our lives. But I would say this, you can't possibly be moving towards the person that Christ died to help make you. He died to help take you from where you were to be the person that God will welcome into heaven for eternity. See, he takes us right where we are, but he does want to move us in maturity. And you can't possibly be that person unless there's some pruning going on. Unless you recognize that you have some part in the responsibility of the relational conflict in life and you aren't being committed to knocking out that dead wood in your life. Because the unfortunate truth is if you don't do it, God will. Because you're not going to take whatever anger, prejudice, corruption you have in your life, you're not going to take it into heaven. God will cut it out before you get in there. And you have the option to either start pruning and allowing God to prune now, or he'll do it. And he will do it. We will experience that discipline either now or when we stand before him. I think one of the most practical things you can do is find people that love you and love God and know you, and you invite them into your life to help you see what you may be blind to otherwise. Heather and I were out at dinner on Friday night, And so I said to her, we've been married almost 20 years, and I said to her, I said, if you could go back 20 years and you could tell yourself something that would help you get from where you were when we first got married to where we are today, that would help you be a healthier person, what would you have told yourself? And then I changed the question slightly and I said, and what would you have told Noah that would have helped me be a healthier person? See, we ought to have this deep desire, knowing that God committed himself to us to help make us the mature people that he intended for us to be, so we could live rich lives, both now and for eternity. And it cost him everything to do it. We ought to find ways to be committed to help move along in that process that he died to help us experience. So remember, no matter what, no matter how small you may think your responsibility is, find ways to commit yourself to correcting it. So remember, two things here, really, really key before I move on to the last one. In life, sacrificial service and finding out legitimate needs of other people comes from listening and understanding other people's perspective and having a desire to know other people before you want them to understand your perspective. And then secondly, it comes from a place of knowing that you need pruning in your life and you've got an unyielding commitment to cut out that dead wood in your own life. See, here's one of the reasons I think this is so hard is because we like being angry when people do things that hurt us, right? And this is one of those words that in the scripture, it sounds so easy when Paul says, he says, don't let the sun go down on you while you're still angry and don't give the devil a foothold. And it sounds really nice, doesn't it? But I kind of like being angry sometimes when I feel like people aren't meeting my legitimate needs or aren't doing what I want them to do. And I kind of like hanging on to that anger. And to be honest with you, anger is such a powerful emotion and it's so hard to deal with in a way that allows us to reject it and move away from pride, from I deserve, I want, I should get, to humility. It's so hard to let go of that. And anger is one of those things that I'm confident that Paul tells us that because it's so important. And see, if you want to live in a place where you can sacrificially serve and love other people, you have to be a person that sees other people with empathy. And you have to know that just as you're broken, other people are broken too. And when you recognize that, it's hard to be angry or hate people, isn't it? See, and I think that the core of what God has done for us and the way it becomes evident in our life is that the closer we come to Christ, we come to recognize that we don't need him less. Yeah, the closer we come to Christ, the more we come to see how much we need him. And so like, you know, if you're committed to repentance and you're committed to daily taking responsibility for the sin in your life, the pride and rebellion in your life, wherever it exists, if every day you take stock of that and on your knees you thank God for what he's made possible through you, for the forgiveness that he offers of, you'll come to recognize more and more every season just how rich God's love is for you. And when you come to see how big the cross is, it won't be hard for you to see how everybody needs the cross. And when you come to recognize how desperately in need you are of forgiveness and how much God has done for you, it's so much easier to pass on forgiveness to other people. But you see, if you feel like you haven't done that much or you're not in that much need of forgiveness, then you will feel like, you know what, it's other people's fault. And if other people would just stop or get their act together, you will harbor anger and bitterness towards other people. There's no way we can sacrificially love and serve other people if we're living in a place of anger and unforgiveness towards other people. And I think the best way to combat that is to move closer to God and understanding our own desperate need for forgiveness. And as that shapes our heart, it's so much easier to be genuinely forgiving and gracious with other people, understanding that they need what God has to offer just as much as we do. And very possibly, you may be the vehicle that helps them come to understand that. Father, thanks for your love for us. And I feel like I just scratching the surface of the things I've thought about and looked at over the last week and a half. But I'm just so grateful that even in our great need, we have this model of how you responded to us. And Lord, help us to be, as we experience that love and that grace, and as we find a whole new connection to you out of living, not out of pride, but out of living out of humility, help it to mark our lives to be able to be the men and women that you desire for us to move into the world and love other people with that model of humility and sacrificial love that you've shown us. Thanks, God, for the privilege of getting together and talk about real life and real challenges. Be our guide this week as we work towards being the people you intended for us to be. We ask all this and thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.